Our first scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" In our second reading, is from the Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, would you illumine this message to our minds and to our hearts and to our spirits, Lord? As we seek to understand what it means to have faith in you, Lord, would you encourage our faith in it, Lord? Would you help us find where we need your encouragement and where we need your rebuke, where we need your challenge as well concerning our faith? We thank you, Lord God, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who allows us to have faith. Thank you, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. This morning, we continue our series on the essentials of faith. Over the last weeks, as you know, we've been looking at the five sola statements of the Reformation. We've looked at sola scriptura, only scripture. Last week, we looked at solus Christus, only Christ. And this week, we look at sola fide, or only faith, and how faith is the foundation of our salvation and our life as Christians. So as we begin, I just want us to think a little bit about our faith and especially the struggles of our faith. So I want you to think about a question. If you have a pen with you, you can write it down in your bulletin, the answer, or you can just kind of think about it for a second. But I'm going to give you a little second to think about this question. The question is this. In general, or specifically in your life, when is it hardest for you or for us to have faith in God? So think about that question just for a second. When is it hardest for you or for us to have faith in God? Now, I'm sure that some examples could include ones that you may be thinking of or maybe ones that you're not. It's hard to have faith in God when you lose your job. It's hard to have faith in God sometimes when your relationships crumble, when tragedy hits you, when suffering abounds, when you read in the newspaper of just horrendous things happening that seem beyond control and beyond repair. It's hard to have faith sometimes. Sometimes it's inwardly when you're struggling with sin and brokenness, things that you just can't change though you've tried 1,000 times. It could be self-doubt or self-hatred or shame or guilt that hounds you. And then at those moments, or when the fears kind of abound, it's hard to have faith. And it could be those things, or it could be 1,000 other things that you've written down or you're thinking about specifically in your life. But when we hit these things, those describe the hard realities of our life. Those moments where our fragile faith is just chipped away at, little by little. And so it becomes hard then to put our whole trust in the reality that God, who is revealed in Jesus Christ, still saves and is still working in the world. So if we want to have any discussion on faith, we also have to include the hard realities of our lives. So often we talk about faith, but it's divorced from the reality that we live in. So whenever we talk about faith, we have to talk about how does faith meet us in life? How does faith meet us in the messiness and the brokenness of our life, in the messiness and the brokenness of our world? And so as we look at this passage, it's interesting to see that Jesus does exactly that. Jesus saves a time to teach about faith very clearly for a time when the disciples are going through their own harsh reality. We see in this passage that the disciples go on a trip on the Sea of Galilee. Now, for the disciples with Jesus, this would have been a very familiar place. This is where they made their living. They were fishermen. So they lived on the Sea of Galilee. Every morning, they were up and on the sea. Every evening, they'd come back with their hauls of fish. So this was a very familiar place, and so they knew the moods of the sea. Any time you talk to a fisherman or someone who makes their living on the sea, you ask them about the moods of the water that they're on, and they can tell you. They can tell you when, you know, the sea is angry, when the sea is happy, when it's calm, et cetera, et cetera. And so the fishermen knew this, but they got into the boat, and it seems everything's okay. It's so okay that Jesus takes a nap in the bottom of the boat. But in the middle of their trip, this storm comes upon them. And the word for storm here is actually the Greek word that means literally mega tempest. It's a word that goes back to the chaos in Genesis, tohu wabohu in Hebrew. It goes back to the major storm that we saw in Jonah when we studied that months ago. This idea of this perfect storm, the storm that no one is going to get out alive. And we see that the disciples, these hardened fishermen, these people who knew this sea, knew that this storm was different and knew that they weren't going to make it out of this storm alive. So they call out to Jesus. And it's actually a familiar prayer if you look at what they said. It's a prayer that we often cry out to God in the midst of our own harsh realities. They call out, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." And I would imagine that they would have hoped that Jesus would have said something like, you know, everything's going to be okay, or I've got it all covered, or things are going to be all right. But Jesus says something they were probably not hoping to hear. We see it in this passage. He says, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" And actually, that English saying doesn't quite get at the severity of what Jesus was saying. That phrase, "Why are you afraid?" in Greek actually translates as, "You coward." So Jesus is saying to them, "You cowards," when they ask him to help him, you know, calm the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone says to me, "Don't be afraid," usually I'll take that in and that's okay. But if someone calls me a coward, you know, those are fighting words. You know, those are words that I get angry at. But you notice in the passage that there's no record of the disciples getting angry. No record of them being hurt or frustrated. It actually see very clearly that they were amazed. That they saw that beneath the rebuke was actually a great word of hope. That beneath his scolding was actually this word that kind of transformed their life and their understanding of faith. And that's why we see this in the scriptures, that the disciples who were in that boat, they learned something essential about faith here on this day in this mega tempest on the Sea of Galilee. They learned a lesson about faith that they took with them for generations and generations and generations after about what faith really is and what kind of faith we're supposed to have. So as we seek to understand what it means to be people who affirm sola fide, or faith alone, especially in the hard realities of our life, we're going to look at three aspects of faith in this passage. We're going to look at the definition of faith that we see in both the passage in Matthew and this passage in Peter, the calling of faith that we see here, and also the sufficiency of faith. So firstly, we're going to talk about the definition of faith. As we see in our story from Matthew, Jesus only says one sentence, but the sentence is full of meaning. We already saw that in the first part, where Jesus says, you know, "Don't be afraid," which really means, "You cowards!" But also that other phrase, "you have little faith," means something even more deep than it, we see it in English. The phrase, "you have little faith," actually in Greek is one word, little faith. So basically when he's calling them, he says, "You cowards, you little faiths." It's actually a title for them. And when Jesus calls them little faiths, he's actually getting to the heart of the problem of the disciples at that moment. Because as we see in this passage, there was something missing in their faith. The word little faith in Greek means someone who does not believe strongly or whose faith wilts in the midst of crisis and adversity. And we see that that's exactly what is happening to the disciples. Their faith was wilting in the midst of adversity, and it was not big enough to meet the harsh realities of their life. Something was missing. The Apostle Peter, in our passage in Peter, defines faith in this way. It says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy." So faith is believing what you don't see. And more than even believing it, it's loving the God that you don't see. And so scholars throughout the years have kind of tried to parse that statement, tried to understand what are the parts of faith? How does, you know, what are the parts that work together to give us that understanding, that believing, and that loving of what we don't see? And so scholars throughout the years have come up with three different stages of faith that kind of all together combine to make saving faith, or faith that, as Peter talked about, results in inexpressible and glorious joy. So the first stage of faith is, and I'm going to use Latin words here, so sorry about that, but I'll give you the English as well. The first is, as you see on the screen, notitia. That's the first stage of faith, which is knowledge. So faith begins by learning about God and what God has done. This comes from studying the scriptures. It comes from hearing other people talk about God, hearing people's testimonies about God, talking about God in community, learning about God through preaching and other ways the word is shared. It comes in all these ways that we learn about God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ. So that's the first step of faith. You don't have faith without knowledge because you don't know what to believe. So first step of faith is notitia, or knowledge. And then the second part of faith goes closely along with this. The second part of faith is assensus, or agreement. So basically, you can't just know about something to have faith in it. You have to take a step, a choice, of agreeing with it, of believing it. And for Christians, this doesn't just have to do with knowing something. It has to do with believing something. It has to do with going beyond just a conscious choice of going, okay, I know that it's there, I know that tree is there, or I know that you are there, but actually believing it, really believing in terms of God, believing that God exists, believing that Jesus exists. So this goes intellectually, it goes rationally, and it has to do with spiritual knowledge as well. So we start with notitia, you know it, but then you have to come to a choice of agreeing with it or believing it. But to be saving faith, a faith that saves you, it doesn't end there. Because we can know something is true, and we can believe intellectually it to be true, but it doesn't change us until we trust it. So the third stage of faith is fiducia, or trust. After we know about the gospel, and we agree about it, we're called, as the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard described, we're called to take a leap into the dark. That's what trust is. It's taking a leap into the dark, a personal decision to trust God in Jesus Christ with your life and to live as what you know and believe is true. Basically, this decision of trust is this decision to jump into the dark and to believe that there's a hand to catch you. And even though you fall and you still keep falling, and even though you fall and you may hit the bottom, you still trust that there is someone with you. When Kierkegaard talked about taking the leap into the dark, the leap into the dark was not a safe thing. Because as we know in the harsh realities of our life, when we take a leap of trust, often we don't feel the cushy hands of God catching us. Sometimes we just fall and break our neck on the floor or the bottom of the canyon. But regardless of whether you are caught or whether you fall or whether you hit the bottom, the decision is the same. To trust that as you're jumping, God is with you. To trust that as you fall, God is with you. And to trust that even as you hit the bottom, God is with you. It's a trust of a whole new reality, that there's this reality where God is the realest thing in the reality, that God is the truest truth. So when we make this decision to trust, we make this very kind of countercultural decision to trust something we can't see, to trust something that we can't touch, but to believe that that's the truest truth. So then death and life are both the same because God is there. And so that's what the disciples were missing. That's what the disciples were missing in the story. They had noticia, or knowledge about Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They saw everything that he did. They had knowledge about him, and they had a census about him. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But when it came to the moment of trust, they broke down. When it came to the moment when they had the fear that their ship was going to break up and they were going to be drowned, they faltered. They had not fully grasped what a full and transformative faith really is. And that's why Jesus calls them little faiths. A few years before Mother Teresa's death, this more than a few years ago, the ethicist John Kavanaugh went to India to visit her. He actually wrote this later in a book. But this ethicist was having a crisis, kind of a midlife crisis, or even a later midlife crisis, as some of us get. And he was kind of wondering what the meaning of his life is. You know, it's kind of a lot of us wonder, oh, what is my purpose? What am I really here for? And as a lot of people who are secular, you know, they go to India or they go some other place to talk with a guru or go to Tibet and kind of try to find themselves. And so in his book, he describes that instead of going to Tibet, he decided to go to Calcutta. And instead of going to a guru, he decided to go to Mother Teresa. And so he went to Calcutta to go to the houses of the dying, where Mother Teresa and the Sisters of Mercy would basically take care of untouchables and lepers who were dying and made their last moments, moments of kindness and love and care. And he went there very specifically because he's looking for, you know, the meaning, his purpose. He's looking for his truth. And so he goes and asks her, you know, please pray for me. And she says, well, yeah, she prays for people every day. So she says, well, what should I pray for? And he describes that he said, pray that I have clarity. And in his book, he describes that she looked at him for a while, kind of firmly. She didn't say anything for a little while, and kind of he could see on her face that she was kind of suspicious or just kind of frustrated at him a little bit. And then after a while, she said, nope, I won't do that. And he, you know, was a little bit flustered by that. Why won't she pray for me? So he asked her, and she said, you know, clarity is the last thing that you are clinging to and you must let go of. And Kavanaugh was confused about this, because in his life, Mother Teresa was always one of those figures that had total clarity. Mother Teresa in his life was always a person that had 100% clarity of purpose, that she knew what she was doing, she knew why she was doing it, she lived this very simple, purposeful life that was full of clarity. And so he told this to her, and as he's talking, she starts chuckling. And then she kind of starts laughing, and in a break from chuckling, she says, I never had clarity, but what I always had was trust. So I'll pray that you trust God. And I think we're often a lot like this man, John Kavanaugh. We want clarity. We want to understand. We want to know what's going on. We want to, in the midst of the harsh realities of our life, we want to understand them. We want to understand why. We want to know what we should do. We want to know the way out. We want to understand these things. In the same way the disciples wanted it. They wanted to see the way through the storm. When their faith was faltering, they didn't know what to do. And it's interesting, in the Bible, God never offers us clarity. Never. Never in one page of the Bible does God say, I will give you clarity. I will give you understanding, everything about your purpose in life. I'll make it very clear to you. You'll know exactly what to do in every situation. You'll have full confidence, or I'll tell you the 10 steps for you to have that confidence. So you will be strong and you will be, you know, powerful. God never says that, ever. Jesus never offers that. But what Jesus does offer is himself. God simply offers us himself. And he says, have faith in me. Know that I'm real and true. Believe or agree in what I did, and then take a leap into the darkness to trust me in your lives. So that's the call of faith in our life. After we know the definition of faith, we know that that's the call of faith, to simply to have faith in the midst of the harsh realities and to let God move us from fear and self-sufficiency to childlike faith. Now, if we go back to the passage in Matthew, notice why Jesus scolds the disciples. You know, he's sleeping, and as soon as he gets up, we see that he kind of, you know, got up on the wrong side of the bed, and he's kind of frustrated. But why does he rebuke the disciples? Does he rebuke them because he woke him up from sleep? No. He rebukes them or scolds them not for disturbing him, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. That's what Jesus is scolding them about, not because they disturbed him, but because they disturbed themselves with their fears. Because the reality was, that day they had nothing to worry about. The Lord who created the wind and the waves and the sea was in the boat with them. They had nothing to worry about. And even if the boat would perish and they would sink down to the bottom of the sea, still the Lord of life and death was with them. They had nothing to worry about. But still, they tore themselves up with anxiety and fear when they didn't need to. Now, in all our lives, fear has this ability to shrink our perspective, to put these blinders on us so we can't see anything around us. We can't see what's going on with other people. We can't see what God is doing in the larger world. It just has this way of limiting our sight and limiting our understanding. So emotionally, physically, we're just kind of stuck in this one small perspective. And that's why in every verse where we see throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, when there's a divine visitation, where God through an angel visit someone, God always says, or the angel always says, do not fear. That's always God's invitation to us, God's invocation to us. Yet, as we know, that's easier said than done, because we often live out of fear. We're afraid of our families, we're afraid for our jobs, we're afraid for our image, we're afraid of what other people think of us, we're afraid of what we think of other people, we're afraid of the future, we're afraid of what might happen, and that just consumes us. And so do not fear can sound sometimes like a rebuke more than hope. Yet the good news of faith is that everything that is most important in your life cannot be taken away by a storm. That is the good news of the gospel, that everything that is important in your life cannot be taken by a storm. As we know and believe and trust, we realize that no one can take away God's love from you. God's love in Jesus Christ is given to you by grace through faith. It cannot be taken away by any person in this world. So you have that. No one can take away your hope. No one can take away your identity in Christ. No one can take away beauty or joy or hope or truth. You may lose your job. You may lose your health. You may lose your home. You may lose your life. But ultimately, you can never lose what is most important for you. And so ultimately, when we begin to trust that and have faith in that, we're free. We're free. We become freed up from the chains of fear. Suddenly, failures are no longer fatal. You can put that up on the screen. Failures are no longer fatal. We can fail and get up again in faith. And death is no longer final. We don't have to be afraid because we can trust that God in Jesus has defeated death. And life is no longer futile. We can have hope and purpose, though life doesn't go the way that we wanted it to. When we begin to trust God in faith, we begin to be free. Free from fear. And little by little, When we look in the scriptures, we see, as Kierkegaard said, trusting God is like taking a leap into the unknown. But the image that we see throughout the scriptures is that trusting God is not just taking a leap into the unknown, it's taking a leap into the arms of a loving parent, someone who loves you and cherishes you and accepts you as you are. That's the heart of trusting God. You know, when Eben, my son, was 6 months old, he's now 15 months. When he was 6 months old-ish, he started crawling. And I noticed right away when he started crawling that he had no sense of danger at all. He would just crawl off of anything. I mean, if he'd be close to a ledge, could be 20 feet down, he would just keep walking, you know, crawling if you wouldn't stop him. Stairways, you know, he would go right to the edge and keep going. He would not stop. Couches, beds, anything, he would just keep going. And we would always have to watch him because he would crawl off anything. He just had no conception of danger at all. But I also realized something else, is that Eben lived in trust. He didn't just crawl off the couch because he didn't see the empty air there. He crawled off the couch because he knew that I would catch him. And I would see that he would do that. He'd crawl off the couch and I'd catch him, he'd kind of go, woo, because he liked that, because he lived in trust that I would be there. He lived in total 100% trust. Fear and anxiety has not crept into his life yet. It's crept into our lives, definitely, as adults. But for a baby, fear and worry and anxiety, that hasn't crept into their lives yet. They just live in trust. And even if Eben fell over, as he did many times falling off the couch or the bed, he had total trust that Catherine or I were there, that within seconds that we would lift him up and care for him. And that's the choice we have to make. That's the faith that God wants to nurture in our life. Nurture that comes from living in faith and not fear. Early in our marriage, Catherine and I decided we were going to do an experiment. This was kind of even when we were dating. We were going to just try to live in faith and not fear. And especially when we made big decisions in our life, we were going to try to root out the decisions that were based on fear. So we'd begin to ask each other as we were making decisions, one of us eventually would ask, are we doing this out of fear? And then if, you know, we'd think about it for a while, and if we were basing our decision out of fear, we'd try to take that out of the equation. So we weren't even thinking about that anymore and try to just focus on the decision that had to be made. And every time we've done that, it's been really hard, and we're definitely not perfect at it. We definitely don't do that all the time and as much as we want to. But when we have done it, it's been surprising how when we begin to name the fears, what are the fears? And when we begin to function on faith, how that changes the way we make decisions, how it changes the way that we think about our lives. Suddenly, we're not focused on the blinders. We've named the blinders. We've been able to take them off, and then we're able to focus on the task at hand and the concerns at hand and the decisions that need to be made. And I think that's a good challenge for all of us to have. To live by faith and not fear. To make decisions out of faith and not fear. This won't be easy. This will be really tough. You'll struggle with it. But I encourage you just to think, what does it mean to name your fears? When you're making a decision, what does it mean to go, am I making this decision 90% out of fear? And if I am, what does it mean for me to take that out of the equation and try to make my decision based on faith and what, you know, the information at hand? What does it change when I do that? And see what happens when you begin to function more out of faith and not fear. So that leads us to our third point, the sufficiency of faith. If you go back to the story, we notice that after Jesus scolds the disciples for reacting out of fear, he does something surprising. Now, we would expect Jesus to say something like this, maybe, because we'd expect other people to say things like this. I'm going to punish you for your lack of faith, or I'll help you when you have faith to move mountains, or your faith should be able to calm the storm. Did you notice in the story that Jesus ever tells them, hey, why don't you guys calm the storm? Why don't you, through your faith, do it? Jesus never does it. So often we think that our faith must be sufficient to calm the storms in our lives, that we must have this kind of great faith so that the harsh realities in our lives can be met by faith. That's so often kind of what we think. So I got to increase my faith. I got to work on my faith. It's like working out. You know, I got to do my faith workouts so that I have strong faith. But actually, that's not the message in this passage at all. Who calms the storm? Do the disciples calm the storm? No. Jesus calms the storm. The disciples' faith was not sufficient to calm the storm, but Christ's faith was. So often, we focus on our own faith and what we need to do. But really, as we look at what develops strong faith in us, it's trusting what Christ has done. It's not trusting what we need to do or what we can do or what we should do. It's resting in the reality of what Christ has done. It's trusting, it's knowing and believing and trusting. So we see that through the sufficiency of the disciples' faith, they couldn't save themselves, but through the sufficiency of God's faith in Jesus Christ, they could be saved. Let me explain it this way. And I shared this story with some of you Joy Camp leaders earlier this week. Back in college, I was in a theology class with one of my mentors even to this day. And he was I always like to challenge us on issues of faith. So we had this discussion where we were kind of arguing about how much faith is needed to be saved. And also, can you lose your faith? You know, if you doubt or if you backslide or fall away or sin, are you going to lose your faith? And so we were actually, all the classmates and I were actually arguing that, yeah, it's our choice to have faith. So if we don't choose it, God's not going to give it to us, A. And then B, if you backslide or if you sin or you doubt, you're going to lose your faith, B. So we were kind of arguing these things, and we could see our professor getting kind of frustrated at us. And so he kind of stopped us at one point, and he said, I'm going to read you a passage. And he read us the passage from Romans where it says, I am dead to sin and alive to Christ. And then we had this long table in the front of our classroom. He got on that table and he laid down and he put his arms like this. And he just kind of had his eyes closed for a few seconds. And we were wondering, what is he doing? Why is he laying on this table in the middle of class? And then he said, I'm dead. What can I do? Can I get up? Can I have faith? Can I do anything? Can I save myself? No. I'm dead. And he was making the point that when it comes to faith, it's really 1% you and 99% God. Or more kind of appropriately, it's 0.00000001 you, and it's 99.99999999% God. The fact that you're even here and you have faith in God is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It says in the Psalms that if the Holy Spirit doesn't gift you, you can't even know God. So the very fact that you're here is a gift from God. The fact that you grow in faith is a gift of God. It comes from receiving God's gift of grace to you and growing in it. So if you want to have strong faith, it's not a matter of doing your spiritual exercises, but it's a matter of every day receiving God's love. Basically, it's a matter of saying yes. Every day getting up and saying yes, God. Yes, Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus. If you're not a Christian today, God is just calling you to say yes. God is just calling you to say yes to Him, to confess your sins to Him, to believe, to know, and to trust Him. And then you will be saved. If you're sitting here and you've been a Christian for a while, but you wonder, like I wondered in college, well, if I sin, am I going to lose my faith? Know that faith is God's gift to you, that you believe it, you are to respond by saying yes. So you never have to worry. You never have to worry, but you respond by saying yes. If you want to grow in your faith, get up every morning and say yes to God. Learn about Him. Believe Him. Trust Him. If you want to have faith in the midst of the harsh realities of your life, simply say yes to God. Get up in the morning and say yes, God. Yes to your Son. Yes to your Holy Spirit. Yes to your way in the midst of this very dark time I'm in. Yes, God. Yes. That's all that God is calling us to. If you want to have real, sustaining faith, just say yes. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we see that we are little faiths and we are all cowards. When it comes to having heroic, life-changing faith, we have a mustard seed faith, not a mountain faith. But Lord, we know that the mountain-sized faith comes with your presence in us. When you're in us, you have faith that moves mountains. And it's you working in us that does those things. Help us to see that distinction, God. And help us, Lord, not to see the brand little faith as a brand of shame, but actually as a brand of victory. We have little faith, but you have fullness of faith, sufficiency of faith for us to know you. Lord, so may that be a brand to us. May that be our honest cry is, we have little faith, but you have great faith. We trust in you, and we let our faith be nurtured by you. Lord, help us to say yes, especially if there are people who don't know you today, Lord. Would you help them to just find someone to talk to, the friend they came with, one of us as elders or pastors or leaders, that they could understand what does it mean to say yes to you? Lord, thank you, God. We give you all the praise and glory in your son's name. Amen. Now, as we do monthly, we are going to be celebrating the sacrament of communion, which really is the sacrament of saying yes to God. This is where we come in faith. We come to know what God has done. We remember the story through the bread and the cup. We come to agree and believe that what he has done is good. Not just good for you, but good for this church, good for the world, good for our neighborhood, good for our neighbors. And then we trust that God's saving power in me will be with me as I take the jump into the unknown, will be with me in the harsh realities of our world. So as you come to this place, I encourage you, as you receive the elements, to say yes to God. It might be that you need to say yes to God to reconcile with a friend or a family member who's hurt you. And you need to say, yes, God, I'll live in faith and not fear. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to seek to forgive them and reconcile. I don't know what the cost is about that. I'm going to seek it. It may be saying yes to service, saying yes to seeing broken people in our neighborhood and going, yes, God, I don't know where this will lead. I don't know what this will cost, but I'm going to love them. It may be saying yes to worship and service, going, yes, I need to be in a Bible study. Yes, I need to be involved in discipleship. I need to grow in my knowledge so my faith might be strengthened. And saying yes to that, finding a place that you can grow. Whatever it is, before you come to this table and receive these elements, I encourage you to pray and ask God, what do I need to say yes to? And if you know, to say yes to him. And make this the first moment of a new journey of faith for you as you take these elements. So now let us receive communion. Before we do that, let us pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for faith, that we have the gift of faith that does not spring from our own wells, because if it springs from our own wells, we know that we are only cowards and little faiths. But Lord, when it springs from your well, the fount of every blessing, we know that, Lord, our little faith is supplemented by your grand and amazing faith. Lord, that our 0.001%, Lord, comes into your 99.999%. Help us have faith in that. Help us to trust you, to know you, to believe you, and to trust you. Thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.